But the previous email pretty much still stands because we didn't get too far. Or we got exactly how far we were supposed to last week. So we are talking about presuppositions, and we are now covering dispensational theology. And kind of brought up last week that, boy, there's all kinds of things we could talk about dispensational theology, but we're going to focus in on a dispensationalist believes that God and Scripture supports two distinct people, Israel and the church. And that distinct people, being Israel, they are adamant that it is ethnic bloodline Israel are God's people, that they are scattered out of their land, that they will be gathered back into their land, and then they will live happily ever after with their God and their King. So that's what we're looking at. Is there really two peoples of God? Israel and the church. So, and I've defined that as a presupposition. Presupposition saying Israel is and are God's people. So we're looking to see if that is absolutely true when we look at Scripture. Is it somewhat true? Or is it not even true? Because as we discuss with presuppositions, I can stand up here and start quoting Scripture, and I can start talking passionately and loudly and authoritatively to convince people. I don't want us to be like that. I want us to be able to say in that passionate, zealous moment where people are sharing, can we step back from that and actually ask ourselves, does this actually and accurately represent what God has said in His Word? That's our goal here, because under our chapter of God's faithfulness in Dr. Bridges' book, I feel kind of passionately here that we're examining God's faithfulness. Does the things that we say support God's faithfulness? So we're looking at this. And I sent out an email that Jeremiah 23, verses, I think, 1 through 8, were going to be the scripture verses that we were going to use as one of the scriptures that dispensationalists go to support their view. And believe me, there are numerous sections of scripture that we could go to that basically say the same thing, that Israel's God's people, that they're scattered out of their land, that they're going to be gathered back into their land, and they're going to usher in a kingdom where they're going to live in peace and victory forever. So, but last week, I wanted to get right to Jeremiah 23, I thought it was important that we actually do a little, I'm always doing a mini study here. We need to look at Israel according to what the Bible says. So last week, we talked about Israel comes into being with the Exodus. Let my people go. God raised up Moses, sent Moses in to get the people, brought him out. And when he brought him out, God called them his people. And all of us have heard numerous sermons how Exodus is such a wonderful picture of redemption. Being brought out of Egypt, being saved from Egypt, going through a wilderness, and then entering the promised land. I mean, I don't know how many sermons I've heard, but that is such a picture, in a sense, of the gospel, that we're saved from sin. We're living in a wilderness, which is the world at the moment. And like the wilderness in the world, there's difficulty, and we all know that. But the goal is that we're going to be brought into the promised land. And from a new covenant point of view, we've already positionally have got the punch ticket for the promised land if you have faith in Christ. So then, what I brought up last week is then in Exodus, if you look in chapters 15 and 16, the murmuring and the complaining begins. And then last week, we went to Numbers and saw that the murmuring and the complaining got to a point where God says, I'm done with all of you. I am going to destroy all of you now. And Moses goes, whoa, 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 and makes this great appeal saying, you can't do that. And then God says, okay, I won't destroy everybody one time. That's what it says. He goes, I'm going to take everybody 20 and above, and they will perish in the desert, and they will not enter the promised land. Now, let's go back to Numbers. I just want to read something what I find kind of interesting here that we didn't discuss last time. Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to read 35 through 45. Does anybody want to read 35 through 40 and then 41 through 45? Meredith will do 35 through 40. And Ben will do 41 through 45. Okay. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. I mean, initially the people were murmuring and complaining against the management, the leadership. And look what God says here. He doesn't describe these people who are murmuring and complaining as his people. He describes them as this evil congregation. We're going to come back to that a little while later. So, this group who went out to spy included Caleb and Joshua. And this group comes back and they start, I don't know if your NSAB calls anything else, they bring back a bad report. And they're stirring up the people with this bad report. And Caleb and Joshua were excited previously. So the Lord then says, "You're complainers, I'm gonna eliminate you all." And then I find it interesting with this group who went out to spy. And in verse 37, it says, "Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the Lord died by the plague." God is starting to fulfill his word. He says, this evil congregation is not going to come into the land. So he starts the purging of the gene pool right away. With a plague. And then, look what verse 8 says. "But Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still." There's a plague. How did Caleb and Joshua live still? Luck? They didn't drink from the same cup? They didn't eat some from the same fork? I just want to bring to your attention, here's a picture of election. God singled out Caleb and Joshua because they were with the group. And the plague killed the group except Joshua and Caleb. I just find that interesting. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. As I was reading through here, I thought, wow. Why, just ask yourself, why Caleb and Joshua and nobody else? Because God got a plan. God's always got a plan, and sometimes we just don't always know what that plan's going to be. Then, look what happens in verse 40. "And they," the rest of the group, "rose up early in the morning and..." Actually, I want you to read verse 40 in your NASB. Okay, they spied out the land. Joshua and Caleb, and if we remember the whole story, Joshua and Caleb were positive, saying, we can do this. The other group said, oh my goodness, there's these giants and there's monsters, you know. And now they're starting to say, you brought us out here to kill us. And God says, I'm going to destroy all the whiners and the complainers. And then he begins to do that with the plague. And here's what's really interesting, is that then another group who watched this judgment are basically saying, whoa, we sinned. We're ready now to go take the land. We're on board. We're on board with Caleb and Joshua here. Doesn't that what verse 40 looks like? That, oh, okay, these guys have, it's like they repented. We sinned and we're on board now. Verse 41. And Moses says, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. Enemies. So, Moses says, hold on, you guys aren't right with the Lord yet. The Lord is not with you. Don't do this. What do? They go on down, and when you look up the Hebrew word for discomfited, it means they got crushed to pieces. So I just find it interesting in this situation here where there's a group of people, they're having some guilt about the circumstances that they were involved with. They even confess that they were wrong. But when they are told, in a sense, to obey, they didn't obey. And when they didn't obey, they got crushed to pieces. Well, it's kind of like the offering with Cain and Abel. We see the conclusion, but we don't see all the circumstances that led up to the conclusion. And that's kind of similar here. The Moses is saying this group of people were still transgressing. And I think later it says that the Lord's not with you in the bottom of 43. So we don't, at least I'm not aware, that we're given the detail of why this group of men were still transgressing and the Lord wasn't with them. Only thing that we're told is the Lord's not with them. Moses warned them, don't do it. And they did it anyway. So, I mean, Jim, have you ever looked at that regarding verse 41 in Numbers 14? Okay. Well, we're just in, we're 14, 35 through 45, where we're looking how the group of men that went out to spy, a bunch of them died of the plague, except Caleb and Joshua. Then another group of people watching what's happening here is basically saying, whoa, okay, we're on board. we're ready to go into the land and take the promised land. And then Moses says, you're still transgressing the commandment. And like we said in the bottom of 43, says the Lord is still not with them. So Ben asked a specific question. Where was the circumstance where we could look at how are they still transgressing the commandment? And I don't actually have an answer for that other than we know what the conclusion is. Moses says they're still transgressors. Moses says you're still not right with the Lord. The Lord's not with you. And they still disobey. And then they're still punished for their disobedience. We're a part of, yeah. And again, I don't know, maybe it goes back to the original complaining and murmuring. I don't know, maybe the men hadn't gotten right with God for that. Only thing they know is they saw a consequence, and then they're going, whoa, we're bad too. And then when they're told to do something, they don't do it. And they still get punished. Yeah, I mean that really this picture looks like I want to avoid the consequence, so I'm going to say anything and do anything to avoid the consequence. And you can tell that they didn't have a change of heart because they weren't going to obey. Isn't that the whole part of repenting? Because repenting means you're on a wrong path, you're on a wrong path of thinking. God brings it to your attention and says, you need to have a 180 here. You need to change how you're thinking, you need to change how you're acting, and go the other way. That's the picture here. They're told to go the other way, and they don't. They don't. So, tough question here. God promised his people that he would bring them into the land of milk and honey. Did God break his promise? Because God just proclaimed there's a whole bunch that ain't coming in. And like last week, we had a conversation that, well, Moses didn't get to go in the promised land either. But we had the conversation, what's the difference between a faithful man having a lapse of faith versus you or another person getting rolled up into the category of an evil congregation with an evil heart of unbelief. Moses did disobey one of the things that God told him to do. But if we look at the pattern of Moses' life, was Moses' life a pattern that he could be thrown under the category, he's a part of the evil congregation with an evil heart of unbelief? We'd be really hard-pressed to do that. We can see Moses' life is really kind of a picture of the struggles that we have. God asks us to do stuff, and we're going, oh, geez, maybe I can get Aaron to help me, you know, and then you go to the wilderness for a while, and then you get schooled in the wilderness, and then you're getting trained and raised up to actually do what God has asked you to do. I mean, so that's a picture of faith. Not a picture of an evil heart of unbelief. That's kind of the conversation we had a little bit last week when somebody wants to raise their hand and say, well, Moses didn't get to go in. Did you have something, Ben? So, and like I said earlier, do we start to see the picture of election? Like I already mentioned, the plague was selective to those who spied on the land who were murmurers and complainers and the originators of the bad report or evil report. Do we see where God is in the process of saving a remnant? I'm building a case here, all right? And I guess I'll leave it up to you whether I'm building another presupposition that is assumed to be true, or that I'm building a case that we really can see God's process of election and setting aside the remnant through everything that we're going to look at here with Israel. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think I gave that as a homework assignment once and we haven't gotten there yet. So let's go there. And again, if we read Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is just kind of a review of God's dealings with Israel before they actually enter in the promised land. And, you know, it's been a few weeks, months maybe. I think we were in Deuteronomy 30 once. I'm going to read 11 through 20. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up into heaven to get it for us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. You should highlight verse 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thou turn thy heart away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce you this day, you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whereas thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou mayest, that both thou and thy seed may live. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Okay, so if we were to summarize here, they're presented life and death, good and evil. Why? In order to dwell and to go into the land. That is what is being said here. Now I'm going to ask another question. Is this not the gospel? Let me ask this question. When I present the gospel to somebody, aren't they in that position to choose life? That's exactly what's happening. When you present Jesus Christ to somebody, you are doing exactly what this section of Scripture says. You are asking them to choose good or evil, to choose death or life. And verse 16, I'm pretty sure I brought this up in weeks past. If you look at verse 16, and if you got one of those cross-reference Bibles, you could easily cross-reference this to John chapter 14, John chapter 15, 1 John, maybe 1 and 2, where Jesus authoritatively says, love the Lord your God and keep my commandment. So, isn't our Christian life loving, keeping, and walking? I mean, how many times have we sang songs up here that discuss these three things? How many times have we sang a song that we're walking with God? How many times have we read in the Scriptures that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How many times in the Scriptures have we read, as a child of God, as His people, we are to keep His commandment? So the question we always have to ask ourselves, because sometimes people raise their hand and say, well, you're really on the edge of works righteousness. Is it the works of the law, or is it the works of faith? There's an eternity of difference. Works of the law is you're trying to accomplish something. Works of faith are saying, you're in love. You're in love with a Savior who has saved you. World of difference. World of difference. All right. Joshua. The book of Joshua. Can anybody quickly give me a summary of what the book of Joshua? Because just a review so we can keep things in context here, we're reviewing the history of Israel here. We just looked at a little bit of Exodus. We looked at a little bit more of what happened to them with Numbers. And then what was the point of Joshua? That's right. Joshua led the people into the land. what happened when they did that. I'm going to say all the ites were there. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, and the Amalekites, and I just call them the ites. And these were just pagan nations that are described as the enemies of the people. And so what do we read in Joshua when they cross over and then they engage these enemies? Yeah, Ben. Accept. Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, they entered the land, and God says, I'm going to be with you and do what I tell you to do. We're going to go in and we're going to take the land. But as we read through Joshua, as you're saying here, most of the enemies were defeated, but not all the enemies. And then eventually, for the land that they did take, you know, it was divided up into the 12 tribes and divided into the inheritance. And so here they are. They're in the land. They're in their divided inheritances. But there are still residual enemies hanging around. So that's kind of the picture of what's going on with Israel and Joshua. Unless somebody else, I mean, Ben, go ahead, Ben. If somebody else has got something to add that might be important that I missed. Yeah. Anything, anybody else got something they want to say about Israel and Joshua? Because then we move into Judges. What is going on in Judges? How about if I described it as an outline of Israel's apostasy? Where numerous times they're described as falling away. They're described as whoring around. They're described as stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. So then these judges are raised up to do what? Could we accurately describe that the judges were raised up to bring back truth? To bring back how the nation was supposed to operate? Because it's quite obvious if they're being described as falling away and stiff-necked and they're in apostasy, it's quite obvious that there's a picture that they've gone the wrong way. So isn't the intent of the judges to take the wayward and bring them back in line? Well, like I was discussing previously, were they all praying, or was the remnant praying? We're done. So, next time... Again, I'm still going through what I consider, before we get to Jeremiah 23 and actually start talking about the bloodline of Israel, them being scattered and then being gathered and them living in their own kingdom with their own king, because that is the dispensational view. We're looking at this history of Israel. I feel like it's really important that we get a good picture of who this bloodline physical people are, and that's why we're doing this little survey through the Old Testament. So, if anybody else has anything to say about Judges, we can talk about that next week. But then, we're going to have a brief review of what happened in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to have a brief review of what happened in 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to have a brief review of what happened in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we'll have a brief review about the prophet. Because then after the prophets, then comes the 400 years of prophetic silence. And then John the Baptist comes. And then Jesus comes. Then Jesus leaves. And here we are. So, we're going to talk about Israel in that cascade of events to see what we got here. All right? And I have a few scripture verses that, Lord willing, I'll send out in an email that you guys can look at beforehand. But like I said, we're doing all this heading towards Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. All right, let's pray.